We're going to pick up in Nehemiah chapter 12 and finish off Nehemiah. Now, these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua, Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, and a bunch of hard names. And he goes through all of the heads of the fathers' houses throughout the generations up to the time that basically we're going to see those that are serving during the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. And we're going to, you know, both Ezra and Nehemiah give us a lot of lists and a lot of names that were recorded that had come back from captivity, that to be part of the remnant in the building of the temple and the building of the wall in the city of Jerusalem. And when, as we've been going through it, we recognize that it's not just the heads of the households or the heads and those that had served from Aaronic succession, and then the next most important being the Levites. We know that they have listed the Nethinim, right down to the Nethinim. You talk about those who were over the gate, that were the gatekeepers, that were protecting the storage units that were inside of the gates. We're going to see all of these are named. But throughout these lists, even the Nethinim, who were the Gibeonites, remember the Gibeonites had come when the children of Israel had entered, and they came, they faked like that they were travelers from a long distance, they wore ratty clothes, and they were all dirty, and came to Joshua and said, "We heard you were here," and tricked basically Joshua into sparing them, even though they were the Gibeonites in the land of Canaan. They were supposed to be eradicated. And so what happened was that Joshua, because he had made a vow, had to stick with the vow, but the Gibeonites basically put themselves into servitude to the children of Israel. And one of the main services was they were kind of the custodial staff of the temple and for the priests and the Levites. And they served there around the temple, making sure things were cleaned up. But it's interesting that they are even listed, you know, and there are names of Nethinim and those that God had kept record of those things. And it's important that we understand, you know, that it's not just the pastor or the pastors or the leadership of the church that God cherishes, you know, the service of it. He cherishes the service of everybody that gets involved in ministry. You need to understand something. He's a keeper of records, and we know that he keeps even records of those times that we gather together and we, you know, and honor him and worship him. And so there's a book, you know, there's a book of remembrance the scriptures talk about for those who love him. And so you need to understand, you know, a lot of times we think, well, I'm just not, you know, I'm not in ministry, or, you know, what I do doesn't matter. Yeah, what you do does matter. It matters to the Lord, and he's keeping record of those things. He's keeping record of you even being here this morning. Guess what? I appreciate y'all coming on a Wednesday night because you're ministering to me. To a great extent, you know, this isn't, but this is kind of how it looks to the Lord, I believe. You're ministering to me because there's somebody, you know, as I prepare and I get to teach the Word of God and stuff like that, there are people that will actually come and listen. And so, you know, that blesses me, just so you know. And so you are ministering in many different ways. And so, you know, we don't get hung up on, well, I'm not in that ministry and I'm not in the forefront of this ministry or anything like that. Because when you come and when you worship and you open your heart to the Lord in that time of dedication that we have and praise, you're actually ministering to the Lord, and the Lord is keeping record of it in his book of remembrance. And there are lists, you know, throughout the, and your name's going to be on the list. The most important one is the Lamb's Book of Life. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's the most important thing. And if your name's on that list, and you know, that then you're on the list of of ministries. And so I just wanted to do that to encourage you. You know, even if you can't sing good, but you sing, and, you know, even in your heart, that's cool. You know, that blesses the Lord. So verse 22 says, during the reign of Darius the Persian, a record was also kept of the Levites and priests who had been head of their father's houses in the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jaddua. The sons of Levi, the heads of the father's houses, and tells the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, were written in the book of the Chronicles. And so not only Ezra and Nehemiah, but also in the Chronicles, these names have been recorded. And the heads of the Levites were guys with crazy names. They put their brothers across from them to praise and give thanks. Group alternating with group according to the command of David, the man of God. Mattaniah and Bakbukiah and a bunch of other hard names that were the gatekeepers keeping the watch at the storerooms of the gates. I mean, these are the gatekeepers. These are the guys that stood in front of the doors and made sure that, you know, the goods came in and that the goods went out. And the ushers and the greeters. We need ushers and greeters. You don't have to stand at a door to be an usher and greeter. You know, I think it's great when people are standing in the foyer and somebody walks in and, hey, how are you doing this morning? And you know what I'm saying? Avail yourself to those things. It's important that people feel welcome when they come here. We've had brothers and sisters that have gone other places, you know, throughout the years of being in ministry, and I've had opportunities to talk to them, and, you know, it kind of astonishes me that they left and would go somewhere else and then tell me that they've been going there for years and have never been greeted, never felt welcome. Then what do you do? You know, it doesn't make any sense to me, but there are places like that. And I don't want Calvary Chapel to be a place like that. These lived in the days of Joachim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Josedek. And in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest, the scribe. Do this. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites and all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singings, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. The sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. So even the singers are going to be spoken of here. And those were those that were a part of the chorus, or the choir, we would call the choir. You understand that when you're here, that we have a team that leads the choir, but they're not the choir. You understand you're the choir. So when you gather together from outside of the walls, just kind of like this, they had other vocations and stuff like that, but when they would come for these special dedications and these special moments, they were the singers. You're the singers. Our praise team leads the choir. That's you. So just always remember that. Come ready. You know, and even if it's just hearts rejoicing. I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall, appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. After them went Hoshea, and the leaders of Judah, Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, some of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph. And these were the sons of Asaph, the singers, the musicians. Asaph was the choir, or the worship leader under David. He wasn't of the priesthood, or he didn't serve within the Holy of Holies. He wasn't of the Aaronic line, but he did serve in worship. You know, a lot of people don't understand. We look at what was going on in the temple, especially once David took over and he set all of the order of the priests and the Levites. He also had the singers and the musicians, because we know that David was a musician and he was also a singer, and he wrote a lot of the Psalms, and his heart was a heart to worship and praise the Lord. And so we think of the temple of just a bloody mess, a place of sacrifices and blood and guts and regimented priestly service and ministry that was going on, and the sacrificing of animals and burning on the altar and the taking of the blood into the Holy of Holies and all of these things. But we have to understand that there was singing and there was worship and there was a lot of joyful things that were going on at the same time in the temple. That's the way that David had it set up, and now they're setting it up the same way, but this is going to be for the dedication of the wall. And Nehemiah is going to split them up into two groups, and they're going to walk up both sides of the city. And they're going to be, as they're walking up both sides of the city, as the people have come in from the surrounding towns that they have built for themselves, they're going to be singing songs of dedication. And I was just thinking about that as we were preparing to worship tonight. And as we were worshiping, you know, our time of worship and praise should be a time of dedication, right? It should be that time where we're just kind of dedicating ourselves. We get to put away the things of the world and everything that's happened today in the last couple days, and just refocus and reset our hearts and our minds on the Lord to receive from Him. And so that idea of dedication, singing and music and just a special time. That's why we put a lot of emphasis. We put a lot of emphasis on the time of praise before we go into the Word of God and preparing our hearts to hear from the Lord here. But we are not imbalanced in that sense. You know, you can go into a lot of places and they have a lot of music, and then you get a sermonette, and there's more music and there's more entertainment and stuff like that going on than there is the teaching of the Word of God. The Word of God will never, ever, ever take a second seat to the other parts of our service, although we hold worship and praise to be very, very important, but not as important as the Word of God. You know, I know a lot of people have been to places, and I've watched guys on TV and the hyper-Pentecostalism that's going on out there. And, you know, some guy will be talking about the Bible and he'll have his message and going, all of a sudden he'll go off on some tangent, whether it's tongues or, you know, just crazy stuff. The Holy Spirit is... I'm going to tell you something. The Holy Spirit will never, ever, ever interrupt the teaching of God's Word. And when those things happen, you know that that's not of the Holy Spirit of God. That's of the flesh. Because the Holy Spirit will never draw attention to Himself. The Holy Spirit, one of His main ministry is to what? It is to promote Jesus Christ. That's it. And the Word of God. Bring back to remembrance those things that we hear and that we read, right? That it might bring conviction to our lives. But it's to put Jesus Christ in the forefront, never the Holy Spirit. And so we see these odd things that are going on when it's the Holy Spirit that is ministering the Word of God as it's going out. So very important that we understand the importance of things and why we do everything, and we believe it. Everything we do at Calvary Chapel is done decently and in order and according to the order of the Word of God. And so a lot of things that are out of order in a lot of places. And his brother, the Shemaiah, that says, wait, in verse 36, a bunch of hard names, and then the musical instruments of David, the man of God, Ezra the scribe, went before them. By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David. as far as the Watergate eastward. So they're starting to spread out, and the other Thanksgiving choir went the opposite way. I was behind them with half of the people on the wall going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the Broad Wall. Above the Gate of Ephraim and above the Old Gate, above the Fish Gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Sheep Gate, and they stopped by the Gate of the Prison. So the two Thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and half the rulers with me. So I believe when we had that map, if I remember correctly, the layout of Nehemiah's Jerusalem and the walls that are being built, David, the house of David and the Pool of Siloam and the Watergate is in the southern section of the city of David. And so we have this picture that they gathered and they started moving to the northern part because it was the mount of the northern section of Jerusalem where the temple was. And so they start and they begin their Thanksgiving choir as they start moving up and they end up at the temple of God. And they're going to there sing. And it says, so that they half the rulers with me, and then these guys, there were musicians and had trumpets, verse 41, and then also the guys of 42, they were the singers that sang loudly, and Jezrahiah the director, so they had a choir director, and he may have been, you know, he may have had got them all going. That's okay. Moving a little bit, no air tambourines, and we don't do air tambourines here, but also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And so they just made this great, they were singing and celebrating so loudly and joyously that it could be heard a long ways away. I don't know if you've ever been, growing up in Southern California, you know, there's stadiums all over the place. But you could be outside of a baseball stadium and all of a sudden, you know, somebody hits a home run and the roar of that going on. It would be like that coming from the city of Jerusalem. And you know what? The church should be a place where our worship is a joyous thing. Yes, there are times of contemplation. There are certain times when we're quiet, but you know, sadly, a lot of places you go into, it's more like the Frozen Chosen than it is the people that are full of the joy of the Lord. And I say a lot about some of the music that's coming out today. And one of the guys, there is a pretty cool song I do like to listen to. We're never going to use it. It's not really a worship song, but it talks about the joy of the Lord is in, you know, in the house today. What is it? How's it go? It's that scrawny little guy. There's joy in the house of the Lord. There's joy in the house of the Lord today. And we won't be quiet. We're going to lift up our voice and our praise. You know, and that's what the house of the Lord should be. And that's, you know, what we see here as they come together and shout out with thanksgiving and sing unto the Lord. At the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouse for the offerings, the first fruits, the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions specified by the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon his son. So the charge, or they were given, basically it's talking about fulfilling their calling or fulfilling their position or that which God had called them to. And for the singers or the Levites and the priests, one of the big things was to keep the temple and the things around the temple free from unclean things. They were to keep things in the temple purified. that which was coming in, you know, the offerings and the tithes and everything else, to make sure that, you know, that it was, they kept charge of those things. And it says, for in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And so they had charge of their positions and making sure that there was worship and praise that was going on, that was, you know, that thing that it talks about, holy unto the Lord. They were to be set apart, sanctified and sacred in everything that they did. And so that was a part of their charge, just as being called as pastor. The charge of God, my God, is that I, you know, tend and feed God's sheep and God's lambs, not become a famous anything. I don't do this, you know, and not to do this for my own fame, not to allow anything in here that is of the world or is like the world, that is unclean, that would spot what God, you know, the work that God's doing here in the ministry. It's very important. We're going to see Nehemiah leaves for a while and he comes back and he has to clean house. And there were some things that were allowed in that should have never been allowed in. And so that's what they were to do. They had charge of those things. The pastors and leadership here and leaders of ministries, they have charge of the things that God has given for them to lead, and they are to keep an eye on, to keep charge of those things and make sure that nothing enters in that is not set apart, that is not sacred, that's not holy. Too much of the world being allowed into congregations. In the days of Zerubbabel and the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. Remember, they all came together and 84 of them signed the vow. They dedicated themselves to do those things that were written in the Word of God and to provide for the ministry and provide for Aaron and for the priesthood and for the Levites and everything. They were going to bring in their tenth, their tithe, right? And that was either of their income and of the fields, and whether it was the wine or the grain or anything else. They vowed, the leaders of all the households said that they would do that, and so now they're starting to do that, and to so that the ministries can be supported. In chapter 13, verse 1, on that day, now this isn't, because it's tricky when you read this, and we didn't have chapter and verse, right? They didn't have chapter and verse in Hebrew, they didn't have chapter and verse in Greek. When you read this, you think, on that day, the day of the dedication, right, is the first thing you go to. It says, on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. Tricky words, verbiage. What it really is saying is, on that day, on the day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, it was recognized that no Moabite or Ammonite was to be accepted into the assembly of God. And what this is taught, and there's not agreement on the span of time, but we're going to see that Nehemiah had promised Artaxerxes that he would be gone for a certain amount of time. When that time was up, he returned, and he was in the presence of Artaxerxes, and he was with Artaxerxes for a span of time, and then got leave to come back to Israel to basically govern Israel on behalf of Artaxerxes. There are some that think it might be 2 to 3 years. There are others that believe that it could be up to 12 years, because we're going to see that during this time, at the end of the intertestamental period, right? Or sorry, or right prior to the intertestamental period, that 400 years where there is no prophecy, there is no revelation from God, a prophet, the Italian prophet, Malachi, is raised up, and he begins to speak. And those that believe that it was roughly 12 years before he comes back would put it about the time that Malachi is speaking, and we're going to see that a number of the things that Malachi prophesies to the children of Israel are directly related to what Nehemiah has to deal with when he comes back from Shushan to address the children of Israel. Very interesting. So it could be up to 12 years, which would put him back around the time that Malachi is prophesying and closing out, because the children of Israel are, they're doing exactly what they did before. You know, when the godly man or whoever's leading is away, they kind of revert back to the old things. And that's what's going to happen ultimately until, right, the announcement of the birth of Elisha, the one that would come in the spirit of Elisha and make the way for Jesus Christ, and then the announcement of the birth of Christ. So this is talking about not on the day of the dedication of the wall, but on the day of the dedication of the reading of the scriptures or the law of Moses, when Nehemiah has come back and discovered that the children of Israel have reverted back to some of the old ways that he had to yank, you know, to draw them out of when he first came. One of them is what Ezra had to address. They were intermixing and intermingling with the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Sumerians and everybody else, and they had agreed to not do that anymore, to put away those wives and those children that they had with them at that time, and to purify themselves according to the law of Moses. And so he's going to have to draw it again. So there is a gap here in chapter 13. And so on that day is referring to the reading of the law of Moses to address the sin that has entered back in with the children of Israel. And he says, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. And remember, Moses brings the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they begin their march towards the promised land. When they get to the land of the Moabites and the Ammonites, who are relatives, they're relatives of Abraham, because it was Abraham's nephew Lot who had been tricked by his daughters. They got him drunk. They were afraid that they would never have children or have sons, and so they got their father drunk, and they had incestual sons. One was named Moab, the other was named Ammon. Thus, the Moabites and the Ammonites were basically relatives, cousins of the children of Israel, and should have helped Israel along the way. Instead, they would not let the children of Israel graze their flocks in their land, nor did they give them any food or any help, but made them go around. And so God said up to 10 generations that they would not be allowed into the assembly. Now, evidently, their hardened heart towards their towards Israel after, and they had hired Balaam. Balaam tried to curse the children of Israel on behalf of Balak and was unable to. God instead blessed them. And so Balaam said, the only thing you can do is send your Moabite and Ammonite women down and cause them to, to sin against God's word and against God. And so that's what they did. So now we're going to see that they're never going to be allowed into the assembly. And you always have, when it seems harsh when God does these things, but you always have to account for the grace of God, because there was a woman by the name of Ruth who was a Moabitess who got hooked up with a Jewish woman, right? And ended up coming back to Israel and marrying a man named Boaz. And it would be through this Moabitess, through the generations, you can trace it to the birth of Jesus Christ. The grace of God, even within, you know, these commands that God operates, you know, he doesn't operate the way that we operate. And it's such a beautiful picture of that thing. So it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. So while Nehemiah's away, Tobiah the Ammonite somehow weasels his way in with the head of the priests, Eliashib. And Eliashib cleans out a room that was meant to store the food and the goods and the things brought in to feed and to care for the priesthood and the Levites. And he lets Tobiah live there in the temple common. Interesting. He had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And I went, didn't anybody go tell Nehemiah, don't call it evil? That might turn somebody off, Nehemiah. You know, and don't call it sin, because nobody wants to hear about that what they're doing is sin or evil. Didn't anybody come running to Nehemiah and let them know that that's just intolerant language? I like Nehemiah. He says, it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. So he went in and he just starts cleaning house. Says it was evil. It should not have been in there. It was they were supposed to be protecting from these things coming in to the temple. They were not, it was not sacred, right? Those things that have been set apart for use in there. And he says, then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his own field. So I can, and so who's, the rulers started allowing this. They started making deals, right? With the people of the land, with the Ammonites and the Moabites and probably the Samaritans, right? We know that Sanballat was of the Samaritans. And we're going to see that one of the priests allowed his grandson to marry into the family of Sanballat. And so they started doing the very same thing that they had sworn and vowed that they would not do. So I contended with the rulers. That word contended wasn't like we had a debate or a discussion. The word contended literally means that he began yelling at them. Heightened conversation. He wasn't discussing anything with them. He was telling them that what they had done was wrong. Why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Good for Nehemiah. And all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. In Malachi, we see in chapter 3, starting at verse 8. And this is why I kind of think it was the longer term and he came back, and that Malachi may have been there prophesying and Nehemiah comes back and finds out about these things. Because listen to what Malachi said. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. So Malachi has to rebuke the children of Israel for the shortage, or for the not having the proper foods and stuff for those that ministered there, for the children of Israel. Basically, they had robbed God, and they had handed over that which was sanctified for the storage of that to an outsider, to somebody who did not belong in there. Very interesting. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah. Next to them was Hanan the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute the brethren. They were considered faithful. I believe it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, that an overseer must first be faithful. So important. Remember me. And three times he's going to say, remember me. Oh my God, concerning this, do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. And so important we understand, and we Nehemiah as an example, because it's the very opposite, it seems, in the church today. Nehemiah put character over reputation. But we see so many concerned about their reputation instead of godly character that being promoted and exemplified in the church today, especially amongst leadership, I believe. There are times when we have to do things or say things that may cause somebody to say, well, I'll just go somewhere else. Well, then go somewhere else. Because we have been given charge of the things of God. And one of those things is not allowing anything that might bring division, right? The things that God hates. And sometimes they need to be addressed directly and abruptly. I think of Romaine. A lot of you that haven't been with the Calvary Chapel movement don't know who I'm talking about. But Pastor Chuck had an assistant pastor. His name was Romaine, and he was about 5'4", and he had Coke bottle glasses. He was a Marine, ex-Marine drill sergeant, and he was the Nehemiah of Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. And if anything was out of line, he addressed it, and he addressed it right away. Now it's tolerate, and we need to be relevant, culturally relevant, if we use, you know, the certain language of the Bible, it might turn somebody off. God talks about sin, separation from Him, about repentance and these other things because it's necessary for eternal life. It is a part of God's redemptive plan and his redemptive story. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Nehemiah said, the Bible says, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. You will not buy and sell on the Sabbath anymore. Oh yeah, Nehemiah, we see it. We understand that's what the Bible says. It's a special day. It's holy unto the Lord. We're not going to do it anymore. He leaves. What do they start doing? Men of Tyre dwelt there also who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles. And you remember what that means, right? Grabbed the nobles again. Of Judah and said, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Profane means to take what is sacred and make it common. And that's what they had done. Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city, yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath? You went against your word. You said you wouldn't do that. This is the reason that this is what got us in trouble in the first place, our fathers, that caused God to bring in Nebuchadnezzar and then take everybody away into captivity. And by his mercy, he sent us back. We've been able to rebuild everything, and now you're just bringing the same judgment upon us. What are you thinking? A lot of us came out of, you know, whether it's alcohol, drugs. We had our sins of choice, you know, those things that we struggled with or whatever. And it'd be like just going back and partaking of that every once in a while, thinking we're going to get away with it. They thought they were going to get away with it, that it was no big deal. So it was as the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut. I charged that they must not be opened until after the Sabbath. I posted some of my servants at the gate so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers, all kinds of wares, lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. They spent the night. I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And from that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. Keep it up. I'm not just going to tell you to shoo. It's not going to be a suggestion. I'm going to grab you and I'm going to toss you out. I have to be careful because, you know, Nehemiah is kind of my hero. I know that the scripture always says a man of God must first be gentle. And so I know there was a gentleness about Nehemiah too, but different days, different times. I mean, you're talking about, you know, your child gets unruly or becomes a drunkard and comes back and threatens mom and dad, or, you know, does something that does not honor mom and dad. Mom and dad took him to the gate. Right? They took him to the gates where the judge sat and stepped back, and that child was stoned to death. I mean, this is obviously different times. But man, throw you out. We're going to see, man, he even took some of them and started yanking hair out of their heads and stuff. It was radical. I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Protect me, Lord. Remember me. Protect me. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. You know, that's kind of a slap in the face. Not just Ammon and Moab, which God had talked about, but the women of Ashdod were Philistines, who were the enemy of the Jew, of the Israel, and an enemy of God. And they went as far as, in half their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, spoke according to the language of one or the other people. I contended with them, cursed them, not cussed them, cursed them. What this is saying is, he started speaking the curses of Deuteronomy. He said, look, this is what you're doing, and this is what God said is going to happen. I mean, he went after them, and he was not holding back. It wasn't soft. He wasn't softly speaking to them, right? We understand. He was raised voice, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. Remember, God said, he goes, what do you want, Solomon? Most of us would have said, I want all the riches in the world. No, Solomon said, I just want wisdom to be able to lead your people. And he said, because you have asked for that, I am also going to give you riches and authority and power, you know, over all the nations. I mean, pretty amazing. Yet, Solomon got all those things, and he decided that he was going to try everything that the world had to offer, right? And he started making peace with the surrounding nations by marrying the daughters of the kings. Started with, I believe, a daughter from Egypt. And they all started turning his heart from the Lord. God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Interesting thing to point out, guys, you know that nowhere in Scripture does it warn women to beware of ungodly men, which means they're wiser about those things. You'll not find it anywhere. But there are warnings throughout the Scriptures for men to be wary of ungodly women. And we know that Paul, we saw that, what, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What place has, you know, has light with darkness? What place has, you know, Christ with Belial, those different things? Talking about that we're not to mix with those things. The only warning that God gives to women is at the beginning, that they're going to want to assume their husband's place and position. And that's not to be so. That's the one thing that they're going to struggle with. But we're the ones that are warned. So should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing our God by marrying pagan women? So there they were, back to marrying pagan women. One of the big examples was Jezebel, right? And who brought in the gods of her father, the gods of Baal, Baal and the priests of Baal and everything else, and really took the children of Israel down a dark trail, a dark path. And here they are doing it again, opening themselves up to these things and certainly to the wrath of God. Malachi chapter 2. What is Malachi prophesied to the children of Israel? He says, Have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Malachi is addressing this very thing. God's holy institution, the very first institution he gave to man, was that a man shall leave his mother and father, and he shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Marriage was the first and most important institution that God gave to mankind. Why? Because all of society was to be built upon a husband and a wife and children, the family. Why do you think the enemy of God has been after the family and is doing everything he can to take that authority away from it? I mean, it's becoming more and more prominent today. We see more children born out of wedlock without fathers in their home. More and more. Weakening the moral fabric, certainly, of what God had intended for man and woman, built upon godly parents teaching their children God's word and God's morality, what's right, what's wrong, and passing that on to generations. That, you know, that has, and sadly, because it's been missing in so much of the church, because the church has compromised and wants to satisfy and please the world, and because the Word of God and God's truth is not being taught correctly, we see a generation that were raised in the church that have left the church, have turned their back on the church, and want nothing to do with the church because they've just seen hypocrisy and compromise. When the church looks like the world, what is there to attract anybody? It's no different, right, than what they're doing out there. I mean, we've seen shock jock pastors that cuss and talk about sexual promiscuity from the pulpit and from the stage, and that's been championed, you know, in this new movement, new era, and church growth movement, and the church of social engineering and everything else. It's crazy. And so a generation has turned, walked away because they were not given God's truth. God's holy institution needs to be upheld in the church. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. The whole purpose was to have godly offspring, children that would know him, that know the Lord. You know, Beth and I have been given two children, and from the very beginning, we dedicated them to the Lord. Basically, Lord, you've given to them, to us on loan, to be stewards. Just help us to be good stewards, because they're not ours. They're his. We should all take that very seriously, and it's never too late. I mean, I don't want to bum anybody out here, you know. It's never too late. But at the age of 18, I told the Lord, they're yours. And I sat them down and I told them, I said, look, we did the best that we could. We didn't tell you you had to do this or do that because you're a pastor's kid or anything like that. We just tried to raise you and in the knowledge of the Word of God. Now, whether you walk with the Lord or not is your decision. You are not going to make it. This isn't a, I'm going to make it because my daddy was a pastor. It's a decision each of you has to make yourself. You know, you'll always have a home and you'll have parents that love you. But whether you end up in eternity with Jesus Christ, that's your decision. But it's important that we raise them that way, and that's what God desires, right? Godly offspring. And what happens in a house that is unequally yoked is, because of our sin nature, our children have that same sin nature. They're going to gravitate towards the things of the world. And, what, you know, if there's an unbeliever in the home, that parent, they're going to gravitate towards that parent because of their sin nature. And it's the path of least resistance. And it's going to be harder for the believing parent to be able to have the influence that they need to have in there. That's why it's so important that we... follow God's word. That's God's intent. This world is falling apart because the family has been blown up. One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. He kicked that high priest out, Nehemiah, because he allowed his grandson to marry a Horonite, which was a Samaritan. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to the and bringing the wood, offering and first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. And I like it. Remember me for good. I want my name, you know, that we should, that should be a simple prayer for all of us, right? I want my name written in the book of life. Remember me for good. Because it's going to be for good pretty soon. Right? I believe that. But just an example, you know, Nehemiah. And I think, practically speaking, in our own lives, you know, have we allowed unclean things, things to slip into areas of our lives that were, you know, Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by grace of God, you know, the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Holy. Not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely. You know? Are there areas, are there storehouses of our life that we have removed the things that were dedicated to the Lord and allowed things that are not pleasing to God in? I think we need to Nehemiah them out of our lives to the best of our ability. I know that we're not going to be perfect, but recognizing those things and clean, do some house cleaning. Let the Spirit of the Lord have place in those areas of our lives. You know, the Lord were to come back right now, is there anything in your life that you would not want Him to see you with or doing? Or just a thought. I mean, we're called to that holiness, godliness. God desires that we walk and that we live in that way. Always conscious. That we glorify Him in our lives.